Please turn with me to 1 Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, for an opening text for the message this morning. Chapter 6, we'll look at verse 12 especially, if you can. I'd like to read this verse together in unison. It's the text for the message. We'll be looking at a few others then too, but most of you have the New King James, but even if you have one that's a little different, you can read along with the rest. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Read it together with me, please. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Thank you for that. Did you ever wonder what it means when the Bible tells us to fight the good fight of faith? What does it mean when it tells us to fight? In what sense is the Christian life a fight? And who are we to fight? And why is it a fight of faith? There's a few of the questions we'd like to look at in the message this morning. I've entitled the message simply, The Fight of Faith. The fight of faith. Turn with me a few pages further in your Bible to the next epistle to Timothy and to chapter 4. And we'd like to notice a verse there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read this one together as well in unison. Help with me as we read. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, that's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. His life was obviously an example of what he was writing to Timothy. As he reflects over his life, he mentions the fight, he mentions the faith. He connects them together. Now, this morning we'd like to just look at, we're going to break it down in three questions. Why are we called to fight? Why don't we just live the Christian life? What's the term of, why do we use the term fight? And secondly, who are we fighting? Who is the enemy? And thirdly, why is it called a fight of faith? Isn't it a fight with sin? How is it a fight of faith? Let's take them in order and we'll see what answers we can find. We'd like to just pause and remind us that with the afternoon service, this service this morning is especially to prepare our hearts and to ask God to search our hearts as we prepare for the communion service we anticipate having 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. So keep that in mind as we go into the Word. So considering the question, why are we called to fight? Turn back again to the first scripture we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'd like to just notice a little bit more of that context. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Why are we called to fight? We're going to read more of the verses prior to verse 12. So if you can, you might stand with me as we read a portion of scripture here. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, for to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You may be seated. Does it sound like the Christian life is just a picnic in the park and nice warm sunny days? It sounds sort of like a fight, doesn't it? There are many enemies. And I notice words several times he says, lay hold on eternal life. And he says, oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He's saying, Timothy, walk carefully. He says some things to flee and other things to follow. The Christian life is not just a picnic. The stark truth is that when we set out to follow Christ, we have an enemy who is determined to get us back, to discourage us, deceive us, trick us, sidetrack us, all every way he can to bring us back into his fold and clutches. And so that's the sobering thing. And the other thing is he knows our weakness. He knows in what area we're the most vulnerable, and he is cruel enough to attack us in the weakest areas. That's where he goes, to get us to fall, if at all possible. And we all have weak areas in our lives. I have them as much as you do. And the truth is, some of these weak areas are there through no fault of our own. What do I mean by that? Well, how many of you chose your parents? Did you choose where to be born? And maybe most of us didn't choose where to go to school, which brought influences into our lives. And so we all, and these, our parents weren't perfect. Our genetic makeup is not perfect. Our school experience or friends we had, they're not perfect. We all have weak areas or vulnerable points in our lives that have been passed on to us in ways that we did not ask for. Now, why this is so important to understand is that Satan, our enemy, uses those weak areas. It could have been a terrible experience you had as a child. It could have been. And you couldn't help it. It wasn't your fault. But he, where believers, Christians, will gather around you and try to, you know, to help overcome that, Satan is the opposite. He exploits that weakness. He drives his wedges into anything that we experienced that makes us weaker or more vulnerable. And then he brings the lie to us that goes like this. I can't help the way I am. It's just the way I am. I can't change who I am. You ever hear that? Or maybe say that. You see, that's a mixture of truth and falsehood. It's true that we didn't choose our parents. We can't help some of the things we experienced. But it is not true that I cannot change. That is a lie that Satan tends to bring to us. If we believe that lie, it dooms us to continual failure and being miserable. because we keep falling back into those patterns. So the wonderful truth I'm glad to be able to share with us this morning is that we can always choose. We couldn't choose back there when we were little. But today, as you've grown up, you have a choice. That choice is what determines, those choices are what determine whether we're winning or losing this fight of faith. If we truly want to be in free in Christ, if we want to win this fight, we have to stop blaming parents, background, childhood experiences, whatever they were, ministers, church, husband or wife, anyone else. That's the recipe for failure if we blame other people. Just stop that and start taking responsibility for the choices we are making today. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 8. You know these verses. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is that no matter what our background, we are responsible for our own choices today. And we praise God that we can be changed by the power of His Spirit when we know and embrace the truth. But I want to be really honest here. I don't want to paint an unreal picture of jubilant victory from here on out. We believe Jesus, we repent of our sins, we take Him as our Savior, and now we're free. Yes, we are free from the bonds of sin. But do you remember the Apostle Paul, and when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, he wrote about a thorn in the flesh. He said it was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And everybody has wondered ever since what that was, and he doesn't tell us, so we don't know what it was. But we do know that he didn't like it. It was painful. And he pleaded with God to take it away. And you remember the answer that God gave Paul. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." He refused, God refused to take that thorn away. And so even though it caused him much pain and suffering and weakness, Paul's response was so gracious. He said, "Okay, then I will accept that, and I will thank God for the strength He gives in my weakness. For when I am weak, then am I strong," he said, because it helps him keep Paul small and God big. A small Paul and a big God is what he wanted, and that's what God wanted. Now, I'll be really honest with you here. Maybe you can relate to this. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents loved us, children. But there were some things lacking in our home. And some of the things I experienced as a child still affect me today on a very deep level. That does not mean that I have to live in bondage to sin. It doesn't mean that I have any excuse to inflict pain or suffering on anyone else. But it means I do have some pain in my heart that you do not have, or you may have in a different way or for a different reason. It may also mean I have a particular weakness in my life that you do not have. And I need to continually cry out to God and lean on God to overcome those areas of weakness. So what I'm saying is that there can be things in our life that give us a lot of pain. And for some reason, God has allowed them to come into our life, and they may actually follow us to our dying day, the pain that it causes. We would believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh probably stayed with him till the day he died. But let's not despair. This is the fight of faith that we're called on to fight. I encourage us to read Paul's testimony there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he gives that account. It's a powerful testimony. Our pain and our weakness, far from being an excuse, can be a reason and motivator to draw us to God and help us to lean on Him. You see, we're not in heaven yet. And we need to remember that. We're not in heaven. There is pain and suffering in this life. And we allow that to draw us to God and make choices that honor Him, concentrate on the truth, we can overcome. I was recently reading a book written by a woman who was a Holocaust survivor. She was a prisoner in the famous, infamous Auschwitz death camp. She was so near to death when the camp was liberated that they thought she was dead, and they threw her body on a pile of dead bodies. And she was desperate that she just thought that she's going to be buried with all the rest. But somehow those who came along saw a little bit of a sign of life, and they pulled her out from that pile of bodies. And so that's the end. But now backing up, when they came there, when they were taken to that horrible place, Auschwitz, her name was Edith. She had a sister, Magda, and her mother. They were together. They were desperate to at least stay together. They sensed terrible things were coming. And well, let me just quote a bit from the book when they came to the camp. "My mother and Magda and I stand together in a long line of women and children. We approach the man who, with a conductor's wave of a finger, will deliver us to our fates. It's our turn now. He points my mother to the left. I start to follow her. He grabs my shoulder. No, you're going to see your mother very soon. She's going to take a shower. And he pushes me and Magna to the right." What do you think happened? A little later, she started meeting some of the prisoners, and she said, "Well, when will I see my mother?" They said, "I'll see her very soon." The prisoner just gave a cold stare and pointed to the smoke coming from the chimneys in a distance. She never saw her mother again. But here's a challenge that we can draw from her horrible experience in that death camp. She says that one of the first lessons they learned is that they have a choice. And interestingly, she named the book she wrote then later, The Choice. They have a choice. They can choose to pay attention to what they have lost, or they can choose to pay attention to what they still have. They lost their mother, and it grieved them for years to come to see their mother go and never see her again. But these two sisters had each other, and I won't go into more details, but even after they were liberated, after they were free again, that pain and the memories haunting her just constantly wanted to overwhelm them. But she constantly came back to this. She has a choice. Will she concentrate on that, what they lost, those years of horrible suffering, or will they concentrate now on what they have and the opportunities that they do have? So it is with you and me today. We can't change our past, but we can commit it to God, and we can focus on the truth of God and His Word. And as we do that, we can experience God's grace to live for Him, to praise Him, even as Paul did with his thorn in the flesh. So it is a fight. That's our first point. The second question is, who are we fighting? Who are we fighting? Who's the enemy? We are not fighting our background. We're not fighting our parents, our genetic makeup, or even those painful experiences that maybe weren't like they should have been. We don't fight them. Paul didn't fight his thorn in the flesh. After he prayed for it to be taken away, but after God's answer, he embraced it. He accepted it. So we don't fight our background. We take it as God's provision and direction for us. I was actually going to bring something along, and I forgot it this morning. We have a little object at home at our house that can tell you who your biggest enemy is in life. What do you think is that object? All you have to do is look in it, and it'll tell you who it is. I think you're guessing, don't you? You all have them. Just look in the mirror. That's the person that causes you the most problems. Don't look back, parents. Don't look brother, sister, church, minister. That person is your biggest problem. It's my selfishness, my anger, my pride, my self-will. Really, that is the biggest problem. It's not the other people. Now, of course, the other enemy that we face is the enemy of our soul, Satan, because he works through our flesh. He likes to exploit anything that he can, and it can be some sad experiences. It can be that, but he takes those and he tries to just wrench them and just tear up our heart through those. He works through our own carnal will, our fleshly desires, any area he possibly can to keep us enslaved in his bondage. And we read a whole list here in chapter 6. All those things that he tells us to flee, they can trap you. The love of money is one of them. Desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. And so a lot of things there he tells us to flee those and to follow Jesus and the qualities there of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So that's the enemy. It's our own self, and it's Satan working through our fleshly body to try to get us to serve him. We could pursue that further, but I'd like to move on to the last one more, which is to ask, why is it called a fight of faith? Why is it not called a fight against sin or the fight of obedience to God or some of those things? In what sense is the Christian life a fight of faith? Do you realize that everything we do has its basis, its roots in what we believe to be true? That's why you're here this morning. You believe it's valuable to be gathering together to worship and to hear God's word. Everything. Let's explore that a little bit. Think with me of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the tempter came to Eve in the form of a serpent, he told her that what God had said, you know, about that fruit, that he told her that's not true, that if they eat of it, their eyes will be opened, they'll become like God. Now tell me, why did Eve reach out after God had told them, don't you eat that or you will die? Why did she do it? Do you think she wanted to die? I don't think so. Wouldn't you agree that she did that because she believed the serpent's words more than God's words, right? The serpent said, that's not true. God's just trying to keep you from something good. And your eyes will be opened and you'll be wiser and greater. Life will be better for you. Once we start to listen to Satan's lies, and we then allow our minds to dwell on what he's offering us, eventually it's just a little step to actually obey what he's telling us. And the web of bondage starts to weave itself around our heart, slowly but surely choking out the truth of God's word like it did for Eve. Brothers and sisters, mark this down. Our beliefs produce our behavior. Our beliefs produce our behavior. What we believe is clearly seen in the way we live. Every act of sin in our life begins with a lie. Begins with us believing something that is not true, just like Eve did. That is why the Christian life is called the life of the fight of faith. The real fight, the real battle, is centered on whom and what we believe. The fight of faith. Let's dig a little deeper, see how it can actually work. How can we actually fight sin with faith? Suppose I'm tempted to lust. Some sexual image or attraction pops into my brain or into my sight and beckons me to pursue it. The way that this temptation gets its power is by persuading me that I will be happier if I follow it. You can follow that? That's the power behind that temptation. I need that. That will bring me happiness, some kind of fulfillment. the power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier if I follow it and give in to it. Remember Eve? What was behind that temptation? She thought she will be happier and better if she eats that fruit. Satan convinced her that God's prohibition against eating that fruit was just the way God was keeping her from really being happy and experiencing the best. Does Satan ever whisper that to us? Ah, sure, that's just to keep you from having fun. That's what that old rule is about. That's why God says that. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's truth is the to lead us to ultimate happiness. And so now, when that image or that person tempts me to sin, what should I do? How can I make the right choice in that moment of temptation? In my mind, I know what I should do, but there's another voice, and we've all heard it, that pulls us toward that temptation. How can I win this battle? Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to notice a small portion there. Ephesians chapter 6, you remember this, describes the armor of the soldier. Again, pointing to a fight. Why would you need armor if there's no fight? The Christian life is a fight, as Paul says. Put on the whole armor of God in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I'm not going to read it all. But that's the way a soldier used to prepare himself to go into battle. Back in Bible times, they had plates of steel from their head to their feet, covered with steel so that the enemy's arrows and his sword couldn't get in and hurt your body. So there was a helmet for the head, there was a breastplate for the chest and something for the feet and all that. There was one part of the armor that you could move around. What was that part called? Anyone? The shield of faith, right? A shield doesn't strap onto your body like the other parts. The shield you'd hold, and so you'd see an enemy over there, maybe ready to shoot an arrow. You could quickly move that shield whichever place you wanted it. It's the shield of faith. That's what he calls it. There's another item that can be moved around, and what's that one? The sword. Thank you. The sword, he says, is the word of God. So you'd have a shield in one hand and a sword in the other hand, and your body covered with armor, and you were ready for battle. By the way, when Jesus was faced with the temptations by the devil, what did he use to overcome those temptations? Remember that? The sword, the word of God. That's exactly what he used. Do you think Jesus believed the scriptures he quoted to the devil? Did he believe them to be true? Absolutely. He lived by them. So that's a clear indication of how we can fight the enemy, the temptations when they come, by exactly the way that Jesus did. Let's come back again to this temptation that I'm facing. It's there in front of me. Will I click on it? Will I follow it? Will I feed on it? Or will I turn away? What will I do? I can think, I can remember. If I have the truths of God's word, like Romans chapter 8, which tells us that to follow the way of the flesh is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, we can choose. I read in Matthew 5:29, it's better to gouge out my eyes than to follow the lust of the flesh. I read in Philippians 4:7-8 that if I think about things that are pure and holy and lovely and excellent, the peace of God will be with me. I read in Romans 8:6 that setting the mind on the things of the flesh leads to death. I read those things, and then if I pray and ask God for faith to truly believe those things, that brings victory. I choose, why do I want death? Do I want to die? Do I want to go down a road that will bring much suffering? If I really believe these statements in God's word to be true, then I will choose the right way. So do you see how our Christian life really depends, really comes down to what we believe to be true? That's the fight of faith. See, so many times we think that faith in Christ refers to believing he died for our sins. And that's true, it does. But if we're going to win this fight of faith, it also means we truly believe that the way of Christ is better than the way of sin. We have to believe that clearly in our hearts. The way of Christ, that's what it means to have faith in him, to be satisfied with God, and with that, to be repelled by the thought of following the way of sin, because it leads to death, and it's worse than if you would gouge out your eyes. That's what Jesus said. It's actually worse than that. I have a brother who thought that the way of sin would be more fun than the way of the Bible, and so he followed that way. And I suppose he actually had some fun for a while. But he discovered that the Bible is true when it says that the way of the transgressor is hard, as he sat in prison for a number of years, and still today is not free from that awful consequences of those choices. You see, at first, lust begins to trick me into feeling I would really miss out on something great if I don't follow it. But when I take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, I can kill that temptation because I know the truth. Last several days, we were having a problem with ants crawling all over the kitchen counter in our house. Just loads of these little ants all over, and it's really repulsive. They get into any food they could find, you know, and so we found something that ants really like. It's like a little sugar syrup, and we put little pools of it around a few places. And before long, there was just a whole pool of ants, a whole circle of ants around that little circle of syrup. Just like they were at a feeding trough, you know. They must have spread the word and said, come quick, come quick, there's a free lunch here, you know. And soon the whole group of them were there in a number of different places. Probably think it was their lucky day that they found such a good lunch. What the poor little creatures didn't know was that in that sugar syrup, there's just a little bit of arsenic. And what do you think that does to ants? That free lunch was the last lunch they ever had, because this morning there were no ants around. I told my wife it almost felt bad tricking them like that. You know, they thought it was a nice free lunch, nice something they just loved. And we fed it to them all the while knowing that, hoping really, that it's going to kill them. If they want to live out in the garden, in the lawn, they can live there, but not in our kitchen. We just can't quite tolerate that. But it occurred to me that that's such a good picture of what Satan does to us. He sets out these little pools of sugar syrup. And you know what they are? They're all around. They are more prevalent and easier accessed in today's world by 1,000 or 1,000,000 times more than they used to be generations ago. The little pools of syrup designed, and he knows it's what we like. Every normal person is drawn to the temptations of Satan. You know that as well as I. And if we could just see him, imagine Satan, now he's feeding us with this temptation, this picture or whatever it is, and he's sitting back there just laughing away, because he knows if you follow that, he's got you, just like we got those ants that were troubling our kitchen. and kill us, it surely will, if we follow it. We see it all around, and it's not a nice picture. With all eternity hanging in the balance, we fight the fight of faith. Our chief enemy is the lie that says sin will make our future better. Our chief weapon is the truth that says God will make our future happier, now and forever. And faith is the victory that overcomes the lie, because faith finds its joy and satisfaction in God and His truth. This morning, how are you doing in this fight of faith in your life? Whose voice are you believing as you face the challenges of life? Is there any area in your life where you have been lapping up the sugar syrup that Satan puts out to attract us, thinking it just tastes too good to stop now? Any area like that? Dear brothers and sisters, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that with all your heart this morning? Believing that truth is at the heart of what it means to fight the good fight of faith. May God help us to fight it well and to trust Him and believe Him and follow Him. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your great love for us. We know that You want to deliver us from the snares of our enemy. He's set out all the traps he can to trick us, to deceive us, to draw our attention, to draw our affections, and even to get us against each other if he can, just in every way he can. Oh Lord, we cry out to you, even as the Apostle Paul did so many years ago. Lord, that in our weakness, you would reveal your strength. Forgive us wherein we failed, Lord, and where we have thought that following the wrong way would make us happier, would be better in any way. Open our eyes, we pray, Lord, to see what things really are a snare and that will bring us into bondage and ultimate destruction if we follow them. I pray for each person here, Lord, that we may band together and help each other and encourage each other, lift each other up, Lord, to walk this life of faith, truly believing your word, taking it at face value and putting it into practice day by day in our lives. Give us honesty too, Lord, as we ask your spirit to search our hearts and to be honest wherein we failed. Just to agree with you, Lord, to confess that, and to be free, totally free from any bondage of sin that may be ensnaring us. Lord, search our hearts. Grant us, we pray, complete freedom, that truly we'd be ready with open arms to receive you, to rejoice when you return, to take your children home. We commit each one to you in Jesus' name.